Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5. Maybe while you're turning there, I'll do a little plug for the evening service. We're coming to my, we've been going through the book of Proverbs the last number of weeks in our evening service, kind of topic by topic, and we're coming up to the topic that I'm most looking forward to preaching on. So just so you know, I'm excited about tonight. We're going to be talking about God-fearing friendship. And not every Lord's Day do I feel like telling you that I'm really excited about the sermon that I haven't gotten quite ready to preach yet, because it's in a few hours, so I still got time. I've been genuinely really blessed myself preparing, seeing the Lord's teaching on that subject in the book of Proverbs. And just, you know, it's in your bulletin, you can highlight that. If you're not able to come tonight, you can listen later or whatever. But most importantly, make sure that you avail yourself of the teaching of Proverbs on that subject. I think it has a lot of blessing for us personally and as a church. And I hope that it will be a blessing to us later today. We're going to read from God's Word here in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. We're going to read down to verse 32. So I'll ask you to stand as we hear from our living God speaking to us in His holy Word. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. This is God's living word to us today. Let's pray. Lord, we have confessed our faith earlier in the service that we believe in the Holy Ghost. And we do believe in the third person of the Trinity and his powerful ability to illumine the hearts and minds of God's people, to instruct us in righteousness, to show us more of Jesus Christ, to open closed hearts, to humble proud hearts, to soften hard hearts, and to make a door open for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray that you will grant, by your Spirit's power, ears to hear to all gathered here this morning. And I pray that by your Spirit's power, I will be granted a mouth to preach, so that we will together meet humbly before the Lord under the authority of his word, and that by this we will be changed, that we will be remade in the image of Jesus Christ, that we will be encouraged and comforted and strengthened, and that you will be glorified in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's a common misconception that is easy to fall into when we're thinking about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, which is the main topic of the part of Luke's gospel that we're in right now. I say there's a common misconception about this issue of discipleship because often it's easy for us to think about discipleship, being Jesus' follower, as something like having a job. You know the process for getting a job. You draw up a resume that lists all of your skills and experience and education and previous accomplishments in the workplace and some references that people can call to verify that you're a great guy or a great gal. And then you send those resumes into employers where you'd like to work. The employers review the resumes. They maybe look at yours and they're pretty impressed. And they say, hey, I think this person's got some good stuff they can offer us. Let's call them up for an interview. And then you head in for the interview, and your job in the interview is to do what you did in the resume, only better now, because you're face-to-face, you've got to impress. You've got to convince this person that you have the skill, the talent, the experience, the knowledge, the understanding, the personality that they need for their company, for their business, and whatever else. That's how it works in this world, in the workplace, and that's perfectly all right. But that is nothing like being Jesus' disciple. Discipleship, in this sense, is nothing like a job interview. Nothing like having an ordinary job. We're going to get to this at the end of our message today because it's at the end of our text. But discipleship is not so much like having a job. It is more like being in the hospital. That's the basic difference that we'll be seeing in this part of Scripture today. Being Jesus' disciple is not like having a job, it's like being in the hospital. Put another way, being Jesus' disciple, a life of discipleship, is founded and grounded and established not on our assets and abilities that we can offer to Jesus. It is founded on Jesus' grace to us as sinners. That's the crucial teaching about discipleship that Luke emphasizes here in the three stories or passages that we've read. The story about the leper being healed, the story about the paralyzed man being healed, and the story about Levi, the tax collector, being called to follow Jesus. Each of these proves the point that I've just outlined. Discipleship is founded on Jesus' grace to sinners. And we see first in the story about the leper being healed that discipleship is founded on Jesus' cleansing grace to corrupt sinners. Jesus' cleansing grace is on display in this passage because the aspect of sin that's on display here is corruption. This disease of leprosy that this man has, that we meet in verse 12. There was a man full of leprosy, covered with leprosy. And that disease is probably not identical with the disease that modern doctors refer to as leprosy, which is a kind of disorder of the nerves where we lose feeling and our ability to sense with our sense of touch. Leads to all sorts of other problems. The problem of ancient leprosy was a little bit different. It was more like a skin disease, and it could be actually a variety of different skin diseases. The place in Scripture that gives us the most teaching about leprosy is the book of Leviticus, which outlines a great deal of information about who is going to be fit to be part of the people of God and enter into the worship of God specifically. And one of the things that would rule someone out from joining in Israel's worship was if they had leprosy. It could have been something in their head or something in their feet or their hands. It could have been various colors of growths on their skin or in their hair. It was manifested in various ways. We're not exactly sure what medical condition it is. But the emphasis in the biblical portrayal of leprosy is that it is something that worms its way across our whole body. It's not a, you know, like a little cut on a finger that you can wrap up with a Band-Aid. It grows and covers skin all over your body. It's highly contagious. Nobody wants to touch a leper for fear of catching that leprosy. It's ugly. It's smelly. It's gross. It's disgusting. It's the sort of thing that makes people not want to be in the same room as you because it's so ugly and upsetting to see. And really, the Old Testament teaching on leprosy is almost a vivid, almost like a flannel graph instruction on the nature of sin, where God uses leprosy as an image and a description of one aspect of the problem of sin. You see, sin is not just a parking ticket. Leprosy is not just a little cut on your finger, and sin is not just a little tick box somewhere in some government record that you did something wrong once. Sin is a corrupting disease that worms its way all the way through your body, your heart, your soul, and your mind, leaving nothing untouched. It is contagious. One person's sin leads other people to sin. It is foul. It is ugly. When you see sin for what it really is, without all the layers of dressing up and cosmetics that we put over it, when you see it for what it is desperately ugly, disgusting, gross, and upsetting. And sin makes us unfit to stand in God's presence and worship Him. All of that is illustrated here in this disease of leprosy. Now, because of the nature of leprosy, both its medical aspects and these spiritual aspects that are illustrated in it, no one would be willing to touch a leper. If you were a leper, people might leave food out for you on the outskirts of town in a place where you could pick it up after they had gone. But they would never walk out to the place where lepers lived and drop off the food. This is a very lonely life to lead. And specifically, human touch was something that a leper never enjoyed. Just the simple pleasure of a handshake or a hug or an embrace was something that lepers never, ever experienced. And so when we come to verse 13, I hope you'll appreciate the gut-wrenching shock with which any reader familiar with the situation would read this verse. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Wait, Jesus, that is a contagious disease. You are going to be made unclean if you touch him. You're not going to be able to join in the synagogue if you touch him. You might catch leprosy yourself if you touch him and be banished from Jewish society and live with the stigma and the shame of that terrible disease for the rest of your life, not to mention the pain of it in your own body. But Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. And what we see there is that Jesus' holiness is more contagious than that man's leprosy. Any other person had walked up to that man and touched him, they would have caught his leprosy. But when Jesus walks up to a leper, the leper catches his cleanness. It's an amazing thing. His holiness is contagious. And he touches this man, and the man is made clean. There's that specific word. Go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. Cleansing. So what we see here is in the form of a picture that's illustrated in this miracle. Remember, I've made the point before that Jesus' miracles have many sort of levels of significance. One of the reasons the miracles are significant is that they illustrate some of the things that Jesus taught in his preaching. And here we see an illustration of one of the things that Jesus preaches, that sin is a corruption, not just a little nick on the finger. It is a corruption that pervades all of who we are. And the only way to get rid of that corruption is to come into contact with the person whose holiness is more contagious than your sin. That's the only way. A leper cannot cleanse himself. Remember in the prophet Isaiah, there's that question, can a leper change his spots? Could you send the leper a self-help guide to curing leprosy? Not a chance. Could you ask the leper to put together a resume and approach Jesus with, you know, 10 or 12 reasons why Jesus should accept him and welcome him and touch him? No, it'd be absurd. There's no reason to do that, naturally speaking. But that's not what discipleship is like. Discipleship is not like a job, it's like the hospital. And here we find a helpless, corrupt, filthy man coming to Jesus not to commend himself for all the good things he can do and all the cleanliness of his body, but merely to say, I think you're able to help me here. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus is able to make him clean. Which leads me to say, if you're here this morning and you have a corrupt life, a corrupt conscience, You speak and corrupt words come out of your mouth. You act and corrupt actions come out of your hands and feet, almost without you noticing. You think and your mind is just so corrupt. There's so many different ways, your pride and your lust and your greed and your ambition and your selfishness and your hatred for others and your contempt for others and your negligence of duties that you know that belong to you as your responsibility, and you're just swimming in this sea of your own failure and inadequacy and corruption, because sin is not just a thing you did last week, it is everything about who you are. It taints everything you say and think and do. If being Jesus' disciple was like a job interview, you'd be hooped. You have nothing to put on your resume except sin-tainted achievements and sin-tainted experience and sin-tainted education. But being Jesus' disciple, good news, is not like a job interview. It's like a hospital. So come along and be his disciples, you corrupt sinners, because he has cleansing grace. The second thing we see about Jesus' grace that undergirds a life of discipleship is that he has empowering grace for weak sinners. And this is really illustrated in the second miracle story in this passage. A paralyzed man has a few very good friends who are also very creative and industrious, and they're trying to get him to Jesus. They think that if they can get him to Jesus, Jesus will be able to help him, unlike anybody else. So they go to great lengths. I mean, they climb up on the roof, and they get some sort of keyhole saw, probably, and they cut through the roof, and there's stuff falling on everybody, and they're making a big ruckus, and everyone's looking up and yelling at them, telling them to stop, and they just keep going because they know if they can get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, there's hope. And so this paralyzed man finds himself not in a job interview, but in an emergency room at the feet of the one person in the whole world who can do something about his condition. And what is his condition? It's basically weakness. I mean, being paralyzed is a lot more than just weakness, but really, weakness would be a good word to summarize the total experience of being paralyzed. You just, there's nothing you can do. You can look around a little bit. You can't lift your hands or your feet. Your body is functioning in various ways, but you can't do anything by yourself, not even get to Jesus' feet for healing. And that's a good illustration, again, of another aspect of sin. Sin is not, I had the choice to do something good and do something bad, and I was really thinking, I was really on the threshold. I could have done it good or I could have done it bad. But I just stood back and decided, you know, in the big picture, right now, I'd rather do something bad. instead of something good. Is that how we sin? Is that how it works? No, nothing in Scripture leads us to believe that sinners are people who could realistically choose between doing something righteous and doing something evil. Not that they don't exercise choices, but that their whole ability to choose and will and desire and want is so pervaded and corrupted by sin that they are fundamentally and totally and entirely weakened by it. So that telling a sinner, okay, well, here's God's Ten Commandments. You're obligated to do it. There's the book. You read it and you do it. Telling them to do that is basically like giving a paralyzed man a sort of wilderness survival guide and saying, well, if you can just bandage yourself in this way or that way, maybe you'll be able to remedy some of your medical situation. No help to have a medical textbook on treating paralyzed people if you're the paralyzed person. You can't do anything to help yourself. That's the biblical image of what being a sinner is like. And you know that by your own experience. Maybe you're not convinced of that in your head, but I know you know that in your heart. Because you've been there in situations where you knew what was right and your conscience was screaming at you that you knew what was right. But you, by a mysterious weakness in your will, were totally unable to stop doing what you knew to be wrong and self-destructive and harmful. Sinners are weak, unable to lift a finger to help themselves. But Jesus is strong. And notice what he does. He tells this man, okay, stand up. Get off your bed and walk home. Now, if I told my kids, okay, kids, you know that I'm your dad and you need to obey me. I'm you know, in charge of you. I'm your authority in life. And so I want you to obey me very carefully. Okay, now that we've settled that, please jump 7 feet high. Would I be a good father? No, it'd be totally wrong for me to punish my children for telling them to do something and them not doing it if the thing that I'm telling them to do is something that's totally beyond their strength and capacity. That'd be absurd. Jesus telling this man to stand up and walk, take his bed and go home is equally absurd. You might as well tell a 3-year-old to jump 7 feet in the air as tell a paralyzed man to get up, pick up his bed and walk. But what's the big difference between me telling my kids to do that and Jesus telling this man to do this? What's the big difference? It's that Jesus, unlike me, has the ability to empower people to do what he tells them to do. That's amazing. Maybe you've heard the famous line from Augustine's Confessions. He was living a life of entrapment in sin. And he found it very difficult to obey the Lord and keep his commands. But he recognized the Lord had authority over him to tell him what to do. And so he prayed to the Lord, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. It's a beautiful summary of the truth that's taught here in Luke 5. Jesus, speaking to a paralyzed man, says, get up. And by virtue of Jesus' command, that man suddenly, miraculously has the strength to do what Jesus told him to do. That is the difference between a self-help book and Christian discipleship. Christian discipleship is not you coming in your strength to Jesus with your resume filled out saying, Jesus, here's all the things I'm able to do. It is you showing up in a hospital room saying, Jesus, there is nothing I can do unless you make me able to do it. Very different view of the Christian life, isn't it? It means that everything good you've ever done as a Christian, ultimately you have to attribute it to God's strength at work in your life. Have you ever prayed sincerely? Have you ever read your Bible with interest and attention? Have you ever listened to a sermon and really been all ears and desiring to hear God's word? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? Have you ever stuck up for truth and righteousness in a difficult situation? Have you ever gone out of your way to be generous and selfless and considering others before yourself? Have you ever been kind to an enemy? Ever done any of those things? The reason you've been able to do any of those things, if you have done them, is because Jesus, the mighty Savior, has been at work in your heart, turning you from a paralyzed man into a man who walks at Jesus' command. And that means that the Christian life is not a life of you living in your own strength, gritting your teeth, relying on your own ingenuity. It is a life of you relying on God's grace. Practically, that means that your life needs to be a life full of what we call the means of grace. Ever heard that term before? Probably in this congregation, right? It means you need to be going to the Bible and hearing the word preached, and discussing the scriptures, and getting any possible way to get God's truth into your mind, to shape your heart and your mind so that you'll be able, by God's grace, through his word, to think his thoughts after him, to agree with him in his judgments of right and wrong, to understand his purposes in world history, and to submit yourself to them. That does not happen in your own strength. That happens when you take God's word and believe it. That's relying on his grace that's available to us in his word. This is why we pray. The Christian life has to be a life of prayer. It is not optional for you to live a life of prayer if you're a professing Christian. And do you know what prayerlessness means in the life of a professing Christian? It means you think that living for Jesus is like a job, not a hospital. It means you think you have the strength and the wisdom and the ingenuity and the creativity to figure this Christian life out on your own. You don't need God's help. That's what prayerlessness is. And then there's sacraments. Why do we come for baptism? So that we can show Jesus how much we love him? No. So that we can present ourselves at Jesus' feet asking for cleansing and to welcome into his family. Why do we come to the Lord's table? So that we can show Jesus how good we are at celebrating sacraments? No. Because we're presenting ourselves at Jesus' table as hungry sinners, asking to be fed with his life-giving body and blood that he broke for us and shed for us so that our sins could be forgiven and our bodies could be raised to new life. That's living in reliance on God's grace, and that is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life and discipleship. It's not a job, it's a hospital. Because Jesus has empowering grace for weak sinners. The third thing is, and we find this in the same story here about the paralyzed man, is that Jesus has forgiving grace for guilty sinners. This is another aspect of sin. Sin is not just a disease that corrupts you. It is not just a weakness that afflicts you. If we only talk about sin in those terms, we can sometimes reduce the idea that sin is something that we're actually responsible for, which is important to emphasize. Scripture never talks about sin as a kind of mental illness where we just need to go to the hospital and get better, and then once we're out of the hospital, we'll be back again. But we never really did anything wrong. We were just sick. That's not the biblical view of sin. The biblical view of sin is that sinners have broken God's law, and because of that, they are guilty, which means they are liable to condemnation and punishment, and they deserve that punishment. And Jesus, he looks at this paralyzed man who was coming to him to have his body healed, but he gets to a deeper issue, a more urgent, more pressing issue. Notice his priorities here. I've mentioned this about prayer meetings previously in a past sermon sometime recently. What proportion of our time in a prayer meeting should be spent praying for people's bodies to get better? I grant that a good proportion of our time ought to be spent in praying those types of prayers. But should we spend more time praying that for those blessings than the blessing of new life in Christ and spiritual growth and forgiveness of sins and salvation from the kingdom of darkness and a transference into the kingdom of light of God's Son? I mean, look at Jesus' priorities here. He looks at a man who has a paralyzed body. He is the weakest, most helpless, most pathetic figure anyone could meet. And he says, no, what you need more than anything else is to have your sins forgiven. And then there's this wonderful interchange with the Pharisees who are sitting there going, you know, we've memorized like the whole Bible, and we're pretty sure that it says in there somewhere that only God can forgive sins. And of course, they were right, weren't they? They didn't see the implication. Not many people did in that moment. Not anyone, really, until Jesus rose from the dead. But there they are, questioning in their hearts, and Jesus, with the characteristic insight of a spirit-filled prophet, the same kind of insight that Elisha or Elijah had in many occasions, knows what they're thinking and says, okay, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now, this is a confusing thing sometimes, because sometimes we think, now, hang on, isn't it actually harder to forgive someone's sins than it is to heal them? I mean, lots of people who are not a divine person healed people, right? Paul healed people. Peter healed people. Elisha healed people. And they weren't God in the flesh. Only Jesus could have said the forgiveness part, right? Isn't that harder? But Jesus didn't say, which is harder, to forgive or to heal? He said, which is easier to say? Okay, I could walk up to any of you today claiming to be a divine being and say, you know, Darren, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And Darren would be like, I'm finding a new church. But the thing is, you wouldn't be able to prove that I hadn't just forgiven your sins. I could claim that all day long, and not one of you would be able to produce a shred of evidence that I had not, in fact, forgiven Darren's sins. It's easy to say that. It's not easy to say to a man lying on a stretcher who's never been able to move his body since an accident or maybe from birth, you get up and walk. It's not easy to say that. Because if it doesn't work, everybody's going to know it. And Jesus, by his divine authority to make that man stand up and walk in his physical body, proves his claim to be able to forgive sins, which is easy to say, but not easy to do. You understand that? And then there's a sentence in here that is one of my favorite sentences in the whole Bible. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. That's what Jesus wants you to know. That's the crucial thing you need to know to become his disciple. That this man, unlike any other person in the universe, is one who is invested with divine authority. Not only invested with it, but possesses it by right and nature. The authority to say to anyone in this world, your sins are forgiven. You know, people will go high and low to find an employer that offers a good benefits package. Good insurance, good pension, good vacation, good training, good this, good that. But here, Jesus offers a benefit that far outstrips anything a job can offer. Forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. Freedom from the threat of judgment, both in this life and the life to come. And that word of forgiveness must have been especially precious to the next man we meet in this chapter, which is Levi. Levi was a bad man. You kids, you ask your parents more about Levi, the bad man. Maybe they'll be able to think of a fun story for you about Levi. He was the kind of person moms and dads would have told, dark stories to their children about. No, don't go near a tax collector, because if you do, terrible things will happen, this sort of thing. Levi worked for the Roman government as a tax collector, meaning that the Roman government said, we expect so many dollars in tax from that region, and we'd like you to pay that to us, but we don't care how you get it. And so the way a tax collector would make money is by collecting more tax than the Romans required him to collect and keeping the difference. His was a livelihood that depended on breaking almost every of the Ten Commandments. He had to steal to make a living. He had to lie to make a living. Nobody signed up for this kind of work, which was difficult and unwelcome and unthankful or thankless, unless they were greedy and ambitious and covetousness and selfish and materialist. Nobody signed up for this work unless God was, or their money was their God. Nobody signed up for this work if they were a good Jew, because it meant collaborating with the Roman authorities. It meant mixing and mingling with the dirty pagans and in many ways compromising with their habits and morals and religious principles. Levi was a bad man, a very bad man. I wonder if he'd ever heard Jesus preaching on forgiveness before this point. Probably this wasn't the first time he'd ever heard about Jesus. Jesus had been around for a while by this time. News would have gotten around about this man claiming to have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Maybe you're unwilling to consider being Jesus' disciple because you figure he can't forgive you. Folks, if he can forgive Levi, he can forgive you. Remember that. Maybe you're hampered in your life of Christian discipleship. You're a professing Christian, but your Christian life is dim and low and weak because you live with the sense that God's always vaguely angry at you somehow. Listen to Jesus. He is the Son of Man who has authority on this earth to forgive sins. Does it include your sins? Never let your life of discipleship be detached from that anchor point, because it is only as a forgiven sinner that you can serve him. And it is in the joy of having your sins forgiven, in the gladness of being freed from the burden of a guilty conscience, in the confidence and the boldness that you can live when you know that no matter what you do, even if you were to do something wrong, to make mistakes, to sin in ways that you weren't expecting, that you will always be able, if you're sincerely repentant, to come to Jesus and have your sins dealt with. That is a truth that Jesus' disciples need to live in. He has grace to forgive guilty sinners. Finally, he has grace to welcome banished sinners. This is really the unique thing about Levi. He was banished. No Jew would touch him. Just as much a leper was banished, Levi was banished. Not because of a disease that he had, but because how much he was hated. He was a traitor to the Jewish nation. He was a despiser of Jewish religion. He was a backstabber to Jewish neighbors and friends. He was hated and despised. People spoke of tax collectors the same way they spoke of pigs in that period, which were, again, not very welcome in Jewish society. And what does Jesus do? He, a good law-keeping Jew, walks up to this dirty pig of a Gentile-loving tax collector and looks him in the eye and says, "You, come with me." And he doesn't say, "Come with me." He actually joins him at a banquet in Levi's house. Levi, being a good disciple, a good fisher of men, He wants to people to meet Jesus. He opens his home and shows hospitality to many people so that they'll get to meet the Savior that he's met too. He throws a party. I mean, don't ever let anyone tell you that becoming a Christian will make you boring. Levi was boring until he became a Christian. It was only when he became a Christian that he was able to show this kind of open-hearted generosity and love and joy and gladness and celebration and freedom to welcome people into his home and show them the Savior who changed his life. And Jesus ate and drank with these people, tax collectors and other people, they're called in the text, which is, could probably be translated something like tax collectors and all the other riffraff that join in such events. I mean, these were bad people. Jesus ate and drank with them. What is he showing there? He's showing that his grace to sinners is not just grace to change them from a distance, not just grace to change something on a book somewhere so they won't get a certain punishment they deserve. It's not just grace to give them some strength to do something and then go on their life as they were. It is grace to bring them back to the home that they lost by their sin. What did we lose when we sinned? We lost our rightful home that we were created to enjoy, which was where? Garden of Eden would be one answer, but the real answer is fellowship with God. That's our home. We were made to live in fellowship with God, but sin banishes us from that home, just as surely as Levi was banished from Jewish society. And what does Jesus do here? He, the creator of the world, the one against whom we sinned, the one whom we despised and contemned by our sin, the one that we left and forsook, the one who drove us out of the garden in the first place, now comes to eat and drink with the very people who had before never been welcome in his presence. I mean, that's a vivid picture, isn't it? Of the way that Jesus doesn't just want to change your life, doesn't just want to improve you, doesn't just want to change your, you know, your course of life so that you don't go to hell, you won't go to heaven. He wants you. Do you know Jesus is up in heaven right now desiring that you would live in fellowship with him? Desiring that you would live in such a way that one day you'll join him in heaven? Desiring that you would put your faith in him, desiring that you'd repent of your sin, desiring that you'll accept his healing remedy, desiring that you'll cast your cares on him and your sins on him and trust him as your Savior to die on the cross in your place, bear the punishment you deserve, rise again from the dead so that you could follow him out of death and into life. He didn't do all that so that you could have a little corner of heaven all by yourself. He did that so that he could have you with him in heaven forever. He wants to welcome you. And you know how we miss that as his disciples? We miss it when we fail to live in fellowship with him as Christians. We miss it when we define our Christian life strictly in terms of what we do and what we don't do, who we hang out with and who we don't hang out with, what our routine looks like, what our checklist of devotional actions is, and all the rest. Are you living in fellowship with the Lord? Do you love him? Do you love to spend time with him? Do you love to pray? Do you read the word in a way where it's not just a history book about what God did for other people, but actually God's word to you about what he will do and is doing for you? Do you trust him like a little child trusts his father? Do you trust him and love him like a woman loves her husband? Do you feel yourself to be living in him and through him and for him and to him in the same way that a finger does not have life except by its unity with the head of the body? Could you say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I mean, that's a very different view of the Christian life than most people would get from looking at our lives, isn't it? And I'm not saying that to guilt you into praying more. I'm saying that the greatest privilege of the Christian life, the greatest joy of the Christian life, is that you have access by the Lord Jesus to your Father in heaven. You are no longer an orphan or a homeless person wandering in this world with no direction. You are a child of God, adopted into his family, stamped with the triune name of God, placed into his people, welcomed into his home, and you are on your way to a specific destination, the place that he is lovingly preparing for you. In the same way that a husband-to-be prepares a home for his bride, our Lord Jesus is up in heaven getting everything ready for the day when he will bring you into his home and provide for your every need forever. The Pharisees got it all mixed up. They said to Jesus, you know, why are you eating and drinking with those people? You see, they thought discipleship was like a job. Those people, they have terrible resumes, Jesus. You call their references, they will not be able to tell you a single good thing about them. But Jesus told them what he's been telling us all the way through this passage. Being a disciple is not like a job, it's like a hospital. I did not come to call the righteous. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And by that, Jesus is not saying that there are some people in the world who are well and really don't need a physician, and then other people are sick. What he's saying is, unless people recognize themselves as sick people, they'll never avail themselves of a doctor's services. And I offer myself in no other capacity than a physician. I will not give myself to anybody as a consultant or a life coach or just a sympathizer or a teacher or a captain of some kind. I do not offer my salvation to people who think that they're basically fine, they just need a bit of advice. I have come for sick people because I'm a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. to repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for calling us. Thank you for sending your Son on this great mission of calling those who have no way of commending themselves to you, calling them to your healing, transforming, and saving grace. We pray that our life of discipleship and service to you will be marked by our dependence and reliance on your grace. May we trust you, depend on you, enjoy you, and live for you. And we pray that in everything we do, that the glory and the honor will not be for us, but for our Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.